Okay, let's look at the journeys before we start tonight, and I've got the map this time that I was meant to bring last time. And on the first journey, is that a little better than the other map? First sign?
This.
Okay. On the first journey, let's see if I can find it here. He went from Antioch, Cyprus, and then to Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And on the first journey, he wrote how many books?
One.
And he wrote this actually after finishing the first journey. And which book is that?
Galatians.
Okay, and then we see the second journey. He retraced his steps, not in the same way, but he retraced and came into these cities. Went to Troas, got the Macedonian call, went over in this area here in the Europe, and he went down to Corinth. But he was waiting in Athens because of his two partners were in Thessalonica. And while he was in, then he went on to Corinth. And he wrote two epistles. And what were they? First and Second Thessalonians, right. First and Second Thessalonians. Briefly was at Ephesus and then came to Jerusalem, and this would make the end of his second journey, which ends in 18:22 of Acts. Then on the third journey, he retraced his steps again and stayed in Ephesus for 2.5 years. How many books now did he write in the third journey? Three. And what are they? First and Second Corinthians and Romans. First Corinthians he wrote from Ephesus that he's going to leave at Pentecost. And then he left before, probably because of the riots there. And in Macedonia, he wrote 2 Corinthians. And then he was in Corinth for the winter of 56 and 57. He wrote Romans. You remember how Romans talks about the degradation of man, the sinfulness of man? He had the picture of the world right in front of him when he was at Corinth. The degradation of the whole society in Corinth was the worst of all places. And then he retraced his steps this way. And visited the Ephesian elders in Miletus, and then came back to Caesarea, was in prison. I went up to Caesarea to be in prison, and there, from there he went to Rome. And this is his fourth journey, and how many books did he write there? Four, and they are? Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. Those are the four. And there are how many other books? We've 10 of them. Now, how many other books has Paul written? Three more, right. And they are? 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy is the chronological order. We know them as 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Okay, good. Last week we talked about that the world thinks you should change the system to change men. And in Christianity, it's changing men to change the system. This week we want to look at the second aspect of the wisdom of God. Knowing God is to have wisdom. And we saw last time that we're talking about the divisions of the church, and it was the misconception of the message that he's talking about. And last week, as you see in your outline, the gospel is not the wisdom of men. Today we want to take up the gospel is the wisdom of God. And we stated there last week, that the wisdom of the world is not the way you come to know God, but rather the crucified Christ is how you come to know God. The wisdom of the world is trying to educate people and saying that if you can solve your own problems by training of a philosopher in the gymnasium, so you have physical as well as mental ability, maybe you can change the system to make this a better place and therefore change men. But men in the most advantageous environment are still men who are sinners before God. And they said, you mean to tell me this Jesus who was crucified approximately 36 years of age is the one that is the true wisdom of God? That's absolute foolishness. The Jews had another way. They thought, well, why don't we come in and zap the Romans and then set up our society and we'll change that society and therefore change men by it. Again, the same philosophy, but a different way. And you mean to tell me this Jesus who was crucified outside of Jerusalem is the one that's the true wisdom of God? That's scandalous. Absolutely scandalous. raise your hands if you want the first part of this outline. Okay. And we saw last time that God in his own design made it so the world could not know God through wisdom. So only smart people could go to heaven. Now my son came to me tonight and he asked me, "Do you know how many letters are in the alphabet?" Well, I told him in the Hebrew alphabet there are 22. No, he says in the English, or he said the American alphabet. I said there's no such thing as an American alphabet. In the English alphabet, how many? I said 26. He said, "Oh no, it's 22. I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, E.T. went home and J.R. was killed." Well, you see, you have to be smart in order to understand that. In other words, I didn't have the perception to really see that. He had to give me the answer. But to go to heaven, you don't have to have that kind of perception. To go to heaven, you trust in Jesus Christ. So the gospel is not the wisdom of man, but the gospel is the wisdom of God. And that's what we want to look at tonight in chapter 2, verse 6, through chapter 3, verse 4. Last week, as we said, we looked at it was not the wisdom of man. And what we saw there, that it was not designed, it was designed so one could not know God through its own wisdom. And then he says, look at yourselves, you Corinthians. If you think you're so smart, there are not many among you that were wise that God chose. God chose the foolish to confound the wise. Just look at your own example. You think you're so smart, but there weren't many smart among you. There are not many noble birth among you either. There are not many who are strong among you. But God uses the weak and the nobodies to confound the somebodies and the strong and the brilliant. Now, it doesn't say none of God never chooses the wise or the strong or the ones of noble birth. But the majority of the times, he doesn't. Why? Because, you see, they depend on their own ability. Then he says, when I came, 2:1-5, how did I come? Not in my strength, but in trembling and fear and in the power of God. Tonight, we want to look on the other side. What is the wisdom of God? If you look in your particular passage, you could divide it in two areas, basically. We see in chapter 2, verses 6 through 13, it's the revelation of this wisdom. And then in chapter 2, 17 through 3, 4, is the illumination of this wisdom. We have divided a little differently here, but we could divide it in that way. First, the revelation of this wisdom, and then the illumination of this particular wisdom that he has stated. And I marked up my NASB, and I left it home. And maybe we'll try at the end to try to put it all together, because this is tied together with relative pronouns all the way through, tying the thing together. The key word through here is wisdom. And he states it in verse 6, we speak the wisdom to the mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the leaders of this age, which are perishing. What is wisdom? Well, normally we think of wisdom as somebody who is able to be very brilliant. That's not what is wisdom. That's knowledge. Wisdom is able to take, one who is able to take that knowledge and apply it to life. It is skillful living. Skillful living. To take that which you know and apply it. And the philosophers had a lot of knowledge, but was it practical? Could you apply it to life? He says, I am speaking this wisdom to the mature. What is that wisdom? The crucified Christ. And the more mature you are, the more you know him, the more you've grown in him, the greater appreciation you have of the crucified Christ. All of its ramification. The crucified Christ is not only for the person who's just saved, but the crucified Christ and its wonders are all the greater to those who've grown in him. Who are the mature? The spiritually mature, as we will see, are those who are not only in tune with him, at the moment you're saved, but I take it that there's maturity, length of time. And this is why he tells Timothy, when you're going to choose elders, don't get a novice. But a spiritual person is one who has been with the Lord in a time frame, some time measurement. You see, a person must be with him for some time to be mature. A kid who is 5 years old and is saved and is 12 years old is not mature. He's not gone through the great experiences of life. But a person who's gone through experience of life, taken that wisdom and applying that knowledge you know into everyday life. We speak this wisdom to the mature. And then he says here, it's not the wisdom of this age, that system that thinks you can change the system to change men, nor the rulers of this age. And I take it it's not talking about Satan, the principalities and powers, although Satan may be behind the rulers of this age, the governmental officials, rulers in every way, whether they're our bosses, whether they're our governmental leaders, political leaders, economic leaders, educational leaders, religious leaders, not the rulers of this age, which will pass away. It's not that wisdom at all. But, to contrast, we speak the wisdom of God in a form of a mystery, which had been hidden, which God predestined or foreordained before this age for our glory. Now here's where you start using your pencil. He talks about the wisdom. And then in verse 7, he says, we speak this wisdom, using again the word wisdom, underlying the word wisdom, which is mystery form. Now mystery is not the idea that we think of Halloween, of a mystery that is hard to determine. Mystery, when it's used in Scripture, is what we would call, and Dr. Chafer, who founded Dallas Seminary, said, a sacred secret. A sacred secret that can never be discovered unless God reveals it. And once God reveals it, it's very simple. But we could not do it with our own ingenuity. Again, God so designed it that men could not, by their own wisdom, figure it out. As he states in chapter 1, verse 21. The sacred secret, which had been hidden for many ages, but it has now been revealed for our glory, so we can understand it. Notice, which God foreordained or predestined, and the which goes back to the wisdom. And I think in some translations, if I remember, the NASB has it, which wisdom he predestined. Then he continues in verse 8 again, which wisdom, or which, going back to the wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known, the proof that they did not know, for if they had known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. If they really realized this is the true answer to human problems, individually and societal, they would have not thrown away the key. The key to these problems, Jesus Christ himself. They didn't know it. And this knowledge has the idea of knowing him personally, knowing God through Jesus Christ. But they crucified the Lord of glory. They did the very thing they shouldn't have done. Here was the key of knowledge, and they threw it away. You see, the wisdom of this world has a whole different drumbeat. It goes with a different cadence. And they didn't even realize they had the answer before them. Verse 9. Just as it's been written. And he quotes an Old Testament passage. We're not quite sure which passage in the Old Testament, but it is from Isaiah. There are two or three passages that are very similar. Which things? If you've got it in your translation, it has which things, I believe. It's in plural, but it refers back to that wisdom. It's always going back to wisdom. The whole thing's tied around wisdom. And all the way through in the original text, it has relative pronoun going back to that. Relative pronoun has the idea of pronoun relating back to the main noun. Pronoun, by the way, is in place of a noun. It's not what the Aggies think is a professional noun. It's a which things eyes had not seen nor ears heard. You see, it was so obvious before them, and yet it's the very thing their eyes did not perceive, and they did not perceive it with their ears, and they did not receive it in the heart of men. but which things God prepared for those that love Him. This wisdom you and I have, it's ones who love Him. It's not by ingenuity. You see, dumb people can love and smart people can love. Black people can love. White people can love. Yellow people can love. Rich can love. Poor can love. It's knowing Him. It's knowing Him. Verses 10 through 12, continuing of this revelation, he shows the impartation of it. But to us, God revealed it through the Spirit. Not through our ingenuity, but through the Spirit. Now the problem comes is, who in the world is us? Some would want to say that this is referring to the apostles. It was revealed to us to be given to you. And they say all the way through here is talking about apostles receiving this wisdom to convey it to others. I really don't think so. I think the whole passage is talking about believers. Why? I have six reasons why. First, when you look at the to us, it is very closely related to the sentence right before, saying that this wisdom has been prepared for those that love Him. Does that mean only the apostles loved Him? No, I think it talks about anyone who's loved Him. So the us has to be all those who are saved. Secondly, the us is also used in 1:18. He says, the word of the cross, which is to them who perish, is foolishness, but to the saved, to us who are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation, or it is the power of God. To us, all who are saved. Thirdly, in verse 130, chapter 1, verse 30, the us there is that we have the wisdom. Notice it says, for you are from Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who has given wisdom to us from God. Just to the apostles? No, everyone. He's talking to all who are believers. The us is not universal in the sense of unbelievers as well, but to believers. Fourthly, the wisdom was for our glory in verse 7. It was hidden from other ages, but now for our glory. Only the apostles' glory? No, for everyone who believes. Fifthly, the we in verse 12, in other words, the subject of us in chapter 2, verse 12. But we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit that comes from God. Only the apostles received the spirit that's come from God? No. All of us who believe have received the spirit that's from God. And finally, sixthly, he talks about the natural man is one who is not able to receive the things of God. Must be only the apostles are not natural men, and all the rest of us are. No, it doesn't fit. I hope you're getting my point. I don't think it has reference only to the apostles. I think it has reference to all of us that this revelation has been given. Now notice what he says. We've received the revelation of God through the Spirit. What is that? He explains that in the last part of verse 10. For the Spirit searches all things. What does He search? Yea, the deep things of God. He's not searching us. The Spirit of God is searching out the Father. Yea, the deep things of the Spirit. But what are the deep things of the Spirit? In the text, you have to relate it back in the relative pronoun, going back to the things that were prepared, that God prepared for those that love Him. The things which eyes have not seen. That's that wisdom He's talking about. That gives us skillful living. And God, the Spirit of God, is searching out the deep things of God. And he goes on to explain this in verse 11. Why does this have to be? Well, he's a simple illustration in verse 11. He says, for who of men, or which of men, has known the things of men except the spirit of man that is in him? So also, no one knows the things, the wisdom of God, the things of God, except the Spirit of God. The simple thing is, you can say to another person, I know what you're thinking. And you can say, no, you don't know what I'm thinking. And 99% of the time, you're going to be right. He didn't know what you're thinking. But the spirit in you, you as a human being, you only know what you're thinking. And you can smile and talk and say nice things all at one time and think horrible things on the other side. All the time while you're speaking. We see this constantly on television of people in various careers saying nice things about the other person but would like to put a knife in their back at the same time. What they speak may not be what they're thinking. All he says, how can I know what you're thinking? I never can know what you're thinking exactly in every detail, but I can know what I'm thinking because inside of me I know what's going on. The same thing with God. How do you know the things of God? By my guessing about God? No, the Spirit of God searches out the deep things of God. He's able to discern the things of God. And this is what he is saying to us, that this has been revealed. So in verse 12 he says, but we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, in order that we might know the deep things of God that have been given to us by him. The things of God refers back to the deep things of God, which refers back to the wisdom of God. And the simple thing that he is saying here, the spirit of God knows God. We have the spirit of God. Therefore, we can know God. Should I go through that again? Spirit of God knows God. We have the Spirit of God. Therefore, we can know the things of God. It's one thing that you can ask anybody who comes to your door who's of the cults. Do you know God? Every one of them will say, well, I hope to someday, or no, not really. They know facts about God, but they don't know God. Every one of us in this room know President Reagan. But probably no one in this room really knows President Reagan. All we know is facts about Reagan. What we've heard on television or radio or read in magazines and newspapers. That's facts about President Reagan, but we don't know him personally. And the cults can give you a lot of facts, as they dig them up from Scripture, about God, many times wrong facts. Well, there's no such thing, is there? A fact isn't wrong. It's like I was corrected in high school English about true facts. There's no such thing as true facts. If it's true, it is fact. It is, you cannot have it the other way around. But they may give you data about God, may be wrong. But they don't know God. Only the Spirit can know things of God. We have the Spirit, therefore we can know God and the inner workings of God. And he concludes here that this Spirit of God, that we might know even the gracious things that God has given to us. Isn't it interesting that we have been so depraved, that sin has so affected us, that we don't even know the gracious gifts that God has given to us? So we have the Spirit of God to reveal to us how gracious He's really been to us. And hasn't that been true? I mean, before you were saved, who is God? I don't want to have anything to do with Him. And when we are saved, we finally realize how wonderful and gracious He's really been. So we see here the revelation as he concludes here in verse 13. And we speak not in the educated or learned words of human wisdom, but in the taught words of the Spirit of God. Spiritual words to be combined with spiritual thoughts. This is difficult because you could translate it one of two ways. And the NASB and the NIV agree here on translation. The King James leaves you in the air. One way to translate this, and that is that spiritual words are compared or combined with spiritual men and women. And the context seems to indicate that he has taken the thoughts and making them open and revealing them to men. The other concept, which I would hold to, and this is the way NASB and the NIV translates it, that he takes spiritual thoughts and combines them with spiritual words. It makes more sense in the text itself. It's what we call the neuter form rather than the masculine form. And what is he saying? Those words that we have, we combine them with spiritual thoughts. This is somewhat easier to understand today because, you know, we're in the age of computers. It has a whole other language. And what you try to do is match that language with what you know. Or to put it this way, you can hire a secretary that is not saved. And she can type for you something that you want to do, possibly testifying to someone. And she can type the words justification, sanctification, glorification, and type them. But have no idea what you're talking about. She knows the words, she can spell them correctly, but she can't put the concept together with the words. And the Spirit of God is taking the deep things for our living today, the problems of our life, and making sense to them by conveying them to us in words. This is the revelation that he gives. By the way, the verse 11 is known as a key text for the intellect of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate that he is a person. Intellect, sensibility, and will are the three characteristics of a person. Here, it's intellect in the sense that he searches and knows God, indicating that he's a person. Verses 14 through 3-4 is the illumination. He's going to bring up four different people. How do they respond to the wisdom of God? The first person is the natural person given in verse 14. But the natural or the soulish person is not able to receive the things, going back to the wisdom, the things of the Spirit of God. Why? He gives reason for this. For they are foolishness to them. And he is not able to know. It's not only that he is not receptive, he doesn't have the ability to know the things of God. Because, he gives the reason, they are to be sifted or spiritually discerned. And the word here for discernment has the idea of a trial lawyer sifting out the evidence before he goes in the trial. Pre-trial evidence, sifting out which would be most relevant to the trial itself. But the natural man, the unsaved man, cannot do this because these truths are to be sifted out by those who have the Spirit of God. And if we place this on an overhead, we can say the first thing of these four men, the unbeliever has a limitation of the gospel. He cannot know the deep things of God, because in order to really know the deep things of God, you've got to know him. And so therefore, the remedy for him is the new birth. The second person is just the opposite. It's talking about the spiritual person. But the spiritual person is able to sift all things or discern all things. What does he mean? Does he be able to be the smartest person in the world? To be able to figure out all the things in computers and all the technology today? No. All things as far as skillful living. Because all things goes back to the things which he had spoken of, which ultimately goes back to the wisdom spoken of in verse 6 and 7. He's able to discern all things. And he himself is not judged by any man. Does it mean he's not, is a man without reproach? No. It means that the non-believer or the carnal Christian can judge him. It's like saying that a non-mechanic cannot judge a skilled mechanic. A non-mechanic can't say to a skilled mechanic, "You're not doing that right. You don't know what you're even doing. You don't even know what you're doing." How can he? He doesn't have that ability, that discernment. And that's why it says that he himself is judged by no man. He brings in the quote from Isaiah chapter 40. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his instructor? This is from Isaiah chapter 40, where it talks about the wonders and the majesty of God. Who's going around and saying, Lord, now the next thing you do to make this world and this creation is do this? No one has instructed him. But we have the mind of Christ. Those who are spiritual. The Spirit of God comes from God and searches God. We have the Spirit. Therefore, we can know God. The spiritual person, believer, his limitation is meat. And his remedy or his solution is continuation in the faith. To continue in the faith. The third person is given to us in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2 of chapter 3. I also, brothers, was not able to speak to you as spiritual, but as fleshy, as infants in Christ. For I fed you with milk and not with porterhouse steak. What is he saying here? For you were not able. There are two words that are used for flesh here. One has the idea that which is made of flesh, and the other word, and it's the ending of the same word actually, is the idea of the ethical connotation of it. In other words, you are fleshy in your conduct and life. This is talking about that you were made of flesh. And the first verse and the first part of verse 2 is talking something that happened in past time. When I came to you in A.D. 51, waiting for Timothy and Silas from Thessalonica, he says, at that time, I was not able to speak to you as ones who were really spiritual, but as ones who were made of the flesh. Why? Because you just come to faith in Jesus Christ. I couldn't give you the deep doctrines. You were infants in Christ. And so what we see here is people who really trusted in Christ and loved their Savior. But they're infants in Jesus Christ. They're not spiritual. Infants in Jesus Christ. But I fed you with milk and not with meat. Why? Because you weren't able to take it at that time. There's nothing wrong with drinking milk. You would think it was terrible to feed an infant 3 days old sirloin steak. There's nothing wrong with milk. Peter tells about feeding upon the milk of the Word. You weren't able to take anything else at that time. The second part of verse 2 describes a whole different person. For he says, but neither are you now able. And he takes it into the present tense. But you see, before when they're in 51, he says you weren't able because you were infants. So, the new believer is the third person. The new believer, his limitation is milk. The remedy, growth in Jesus Christ. Now we come to the fourth person. But neither are you able at the present time. For you are yet fleshy, not made of flesh only, but you conduct yourself as fleshy. The one who is made of the flesh, described in verses 1 through 2a, is unspiritual. But 2a through 3.5 is anti-spiritual. He has no desire. And he says, what's happening to you? You are yet fleshy, for where there is jealousy and strife, are you not fleshy in your conduct? This is 5 years later now. He's writing this epistle after their conversion. You're still acting like men of this world. It says, are you not fleshy and walk according to men? A demonstration. For whenever anyone says, well, I am of Paul, another says, I am of Apollos, another says, are you not men? What are you saying here? Is you're just like the world system that follows leaders. So the fourth man He's a carnal believer. His limitations are still milk. And what he needs to do is repent that he has the wrong attitude. Verses 1 and 2, you see, the first part of verse 2, he was a babe in Jesus Christ, truly saved, and he couldn't take any more than milk because he was a babe. But now you're 5 years old, and you should take more than that. What a terrible thing to try to feed an infant at 3 days old with sirloin steak. It's ridiculous. But what a pitiable sight to feed a 30-year-old person pablum and milk. The baby could only take milk because it was not able to take more. But a 30-year-old is able to take more and refuses it. That's where Paul is saying the strife and jealousy amongst you is only a demonstration of this carnality among you. What do you do with the wisdom of God? The wisdom comes from Him, that skillful living that transforms your life, the power of God itself in you, so that you walk a new lifestyle now. How do you receive it? Well, the natural man can't receive it. The spiritual man is the one who acquires and appropriates it by faith in his life as he grows in faith and grace. The new believer can only start nibbling at it. The carnal believer doesn't want it, but he should, and he needs to repent. We're one of these four men, every one of us here in this room. There's no omission. Where are you? Well, if you're a non-believer, may you come to know Jesus Christ by simple faith. If you're a spiritual person, let us continue to grow. If you're a new believer, may we grow. Grow to go on to the meat. If you're a carnal believer, may we repent and realize that we should have the desire to grow and feed upon Him, to know how to skillfully live as we go through this troubled world by the power of God. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus, for all the benefits we have in Christ. May we be ones who are open to this wisdom, to life, to live a life that is in tune with you, and to grow in Him. We ask it in Christ's name.